If you want to take your Bibles with me today, we'll be in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, last week it was my choice to dip our toes into the world of politics, and that's always a dangerous place to go. So I thought, oh, it's safe to come back to Luke. And then I get back to Luke, and what is Jesus talking about? Money. Even safer, right? I tell you the truth, though, that sometimes these things that are hard for us to hear and hard for us to teach and hard for us to think about are the kinds of things that we need to hear. You know, it's one of the things that's always a challenge as a pastor, and you know this just as an individual follower of Christ, that the Word of God isn't supposed to coddle us. It's supposed to show us how we've been changed and what we're being changed to, right? That's one of the things that's so hard is we want all the verses that say you're loved and you're a child and you're secure and he'll answer our prayers and things. But the Word of God is supposed to propel us also onwards to say this is what you were and this is what you're becoming. Right? That's part of what we read this morning in Titus, is that we were one thing, but when the grace of God appeared, we became something else. And that something else that we become is not the end. There's something else that we're working towards, where the Scripture says that we will see Christ someday and we will be like him. The Scriptures are supposed to then propel us from our old ways and help be the source of our transformation by grace into something completely different, to be like Christ. So as we study these words today, it's not so much really about money, to be honest. It's more about our hearts. And that's the thing that needs to be addressed. The intention of the Word of God before us today, as Jesus speaks, is to transform us from one glory to another, from what we were to what we will become. And so listen to what Jesus says. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, What is this that I hear about you? Give an account for your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. When I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dwelt shrewdly. For the sons of light of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now there's a lot going on in those texts, and so let's just pause here to ask the Lord for his help. Lord, we do really want to have our hearts in the right place. Not for the sake of our own gain, but for the sake of humility and submission to you. We thank you so much for your willingness to show grace to us and to send your Spirit to transform our lives. Thank you so much for Christ who makes it possible for our hearts to be cleansed, that way we may be pure and holy and undefiled. And God, today as we consider the words of your Son, I pray you'd help us to think carefully upon them, because they do speak about the motives and the intentions of our heart and the desires and our longings, and I pray that they would be properly aligned to what you would call for us. I pray if there's places in which we need to repent, I pray you'd help us to be willing to do that today. And if there's places in which we need to labor, to work hard, I pray you'd help us to do that as well by your Spirit and by your grace. I pray that you would also continue the work in our hearts which you began in us, and we know that you will bring about to a point of completion. So Lord, as we come to this topic today that this has some hard things to understand and some hard things to put into practice, we ask for these things in your name. Amen. Now before us today are two hard things. One is honestly the most difficult parable that Jesus tells, I believe, in the whole entire New Testament, and a lot of people would agree with that. And the other thing that we deal with here is the matter of is a matter of how we use our resources and how we steward the things that God has given to us. And both of those things are very, very challenging for different reasons. The first one is this parable. the parable of an unjust steward. And if you want to take some notes on what we'll start with, I don't know the last time you've read this parable, but there's quite a few things when you read it that kind of catch your ear, right? Hopefully as I was reading it, there were some things that you're like, say what? Is he reading out of a different translation than me? No, it's pretty close. There are some really challenging things here. And what I want you to see here is something that's very common in a lot of parables, and that is that the message of the parable is told at the end. Sometimes it comes at the beginning, but oftentimes it comes at the very end. And this is the thing that you need to hold on to as we talk about this parable. And it comes in verse 8 where he says that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. This is what this parable is about. This is the intention of which he is telling it for. The main idea of this parable is that the sons of the world are more shrewd than the sons of light when it comes to handling resources here on this earth. Now, we typically think about shrewd in a not very complimentary term, right? If you said, I was talking to so-and-so and they wanted a quote to bid their house and they were pretty shrewd, we usually mean that in a negative way, right? Like they're cheap, you might say they're Dutch or something along those lines, right? Shrewd's not usually typically used in a positive way. It's simply usually associated with being stingy or being cheap in a lot of ways in which we use it. However, the biblical word that's used here is not used in a negative context. And in fact, the word itself, every time it gets used, is typically translated wise. It can also be translated sensible or thoughtful or prudent. And it's really a noble attribute rather than a derogatory one. Now, we automatically associate it with a derogatory term because of what the guy does, right? What he does is very dishonest. He's called unjust. He does dishonest things. And so we're like, oh, that seems to be a negative thing. But what Jesus is pointing at here, first and foremost, as we think about the big picture of this parable, is that he's trying to compliment the people of the world to say they are a lot more shrewd, a lot more wise, a lot more prudent, a lot more sensible, a lot more thoughtful than the children of God often are when it comes to the physical things of this world. However, there is some trouble, of course, in saying that, because the servant is dishonest and he is unjust, and there's not a thing that the man does that is worthy of praise. He's been dishonest, he gets caught. And so what does he do in response to his dishonesty, being caught? He wipes people's debt off the books, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. So let's just keep this in mind here, that the steward and his acts are shown to be shrewd, but are they things that we're commended to follow? No. He's called unjust from the beginning to the end. He's not someone that we should be trying to make application of saying, well, I'll be just like this guy. But we should at least keep this single thought in mind. And this is what I want you to remember. And that is this, is that we are to be wise, to be shrewd, to be prudent with the things that God has given us here on this earth. So what does this parable open up to us? And how does it help us understand these things? Well, notice here the parable opens back in verse 1 with a rich man and a steward of the house. It's clear from the text and the quantities that are being mentioned here of oil and grain that and the size of the debts that are being talked about. This is not a family farm operation. This is a huge complex, if you will, in terms of agriculture. The kinds of debts that we're talking about here a little bit later are like 3 to 10 years kinds of debts, depending on who you're talking to and how you convert the measures that are mentioned here, okay? So these are massive amounts of oil, massive amounts of grain. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of acres worth of wheat here. And I know that to us, you're like, what's the big deal about that? But if you're doing it by hand, right? You're literally out there with a scythe cutting down the wheat and literally thrashing it and everything. We're talking hundreds of acres. That's quite the significant amount of land that we're talking about, right? No, for farmers today, that's like, whatever, that's an afternoon, right? But if you're doing it all by hand, it was talking about a much more significant context here. So what we're talking about here is a place of great wealth. Talking about a rich man, and the steward at some point along the way has shown himself to be incredibly faithful and to be a man who's incredibly trustworthy because he's been entrusted with such enormous resources and managing such enormous resources. However, somewhere along the line, though, that the news came to the rich man that the steward was wasting his goods, according there to verse 1. The word wasting probably deals more with the idea of mishandling him or not being proper and being careful with the things in which he had done. And so now there's going to be this reckoning for his failure. And the rich man forced the steward to give an account of what he had done and also told him along the way that he was going to be fired. There was no option that he was going to keep his job, but what he says in verse 2 is that he has to give an account. In other words, the books are going to be rolled out. The roles are going to be laid out. The contracts are going to be shown forth. And there's no way he's going to be steward anymore, but he is going to have to give an account for how he has used the master's resources. Now, this brings in the dilemma of the steward. Because the steward has this question in verse 3. He's asking the question, what can he do? What am I supposed to do now? I'm going to give an account, and he knows he's guilty. He knows he's going to be found out. He knows that he's going to lose his job. He knows he's going to lose his income. He's going to lose a certain kind of lifestyle. So what is he going to do? And this is a problem. And so he says, on the one hand, I cannot dig, or I'm not able to. Some people think that maybe he was just so soft from his years of management that he realized, I can't do it, right? There's no way that I'm going to be out there digging trenches. I can't. So that's not an option. And he also says, on the other hand, I'm too ashamed to beg. There's no way that I'm going to be, you know, in a city street, having been this business person for a lot of years, to all of a sudden now saying, money for the poor, money for the poor. He says, I can't do that. There's no way. I'm either unwilling to, or the word literally is unable to. He's not strong enough to dig, and he's too proud to beg. So what is he going to do? So he hatches this plan in his mind, and this plan is honestly quite shrewd, right? He has this idea. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to call together all the debtors, or at least a couple of them that have big debts. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to forgive them a huge amount of their debt. And then when I'm fired, then they'll look at me with compassion. Right? And you can see where his mind is going in this, okay? He's going to call them in quickly. He's going to forgive, in the one case, about half of the debt. Another one, he's going to forgive about 25% of the debt. And then when he gets fired, the people he just forgave the debt are going to say, well, that wasn't very fair. Come on, we'll take care of you. That's the thought behind this, right? That's what he's attempting to do. People are going to look and see him getting fired, and they're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. His master must be cruel and wicked. Come on, here, we'll show you favor. This is the attempt that he does. And so that's what he does. So he calls the first debtor to himself, and apparently this is all happening fairly quickly, right? The news of this man's firing and his injustice has not been spread far and near, or near and far yet, but he calls the first one, and he says, the first one says he's got about 800 or 900 gallons worth of olive oil debt that is owed. And he cuts it to about 450 gallons. That's about 2 to 3 years worth of debt he just eliminated, just like that. And wouldn't it be nice if somebody walked into you and you're paying your mortgage and you're like, hey, you know, we just want to walk 3 years off your mortgage just because, like, we're just going to take care of it for the next 3 years. Like, 3 years worth of principal is just gone. Wouldn't that be great? Would you feel some love towards that person? Well, that's what the steward did here. Or the next person, he owed about 1,000 bushels or about 30 tons worth of wheat, and he reduced it to about 800 bushels or about 24 tons of wheat that was due, which is, in terms of depending on the conversion, it could have been upwards worth of 6 to 7 years worth of debt. Grain was a lot more valuable at this point than oil was. So again, imagine the relief that this person felt, the burden that had been lifted off of them. How could he do this? How could he erase so many debts? Well, this has led some people to believe that this is the crux of his wasting of his master's usage. Some people have thought that this dishonesty was caught here, and what he had been doing was he had been adjusting their debt loads so that way that they were continually being further and further indebted to his master, and then there was extra money coming in, and where do you think that was going? Into his pockets, right? So a lot of people believe here, and I think this is probably the case, although it's beyond what the text specifically tells us, is that what he was doing was basically he was knocking off all the extra interest and all the extra charges that he had levied on these people. So he wasn't defrauding his master, and he also wasn't defrauding these people, but at the end, who comes out on top? He does. He's a pretty sly dude. And you've probably run across a few people like this in the world in your own life. There are people that are playing both sides of the game, and when they get caught, they always have a plan. This man seemed to adjust their debts to the point that he would be viewed as the generous one, and the master would be viewed as the stingy one. All the while, who's the one who's guilty? That's why at the end here, the master still calls him unjust, because this guy's a snake. There's just no other way around it. He is slippery, he is slimy, but he is also, as Jesus calls him, shrewd. Wise, prudent. He's a smart dude in the eyes of the world, we might say. He played the game, and even upon his firing, he has sympathy from other people. Now, the part that becomes so troubling is what comes in verses 8 and 9, and that is the first part here in verse 8 is that the master commended him for what he did. right? No, these aren't my words, it's just what Jesus said. This is part of the parable that he's telling to the people that are listening here. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dwelt shrewdly, verse 8. The rich man doesn't give him his job back. He still labels him as unjust because that's what he is. But he at least is willing to say, I was pretty clever. Right? Now, he's not encouraging that we do this. The master, nor Christ, nor myself is commending that you go out and live this kind of a life and play these kinds of games. But the nugget, the idea here is this, that this man was sharp in what he was doing. Was it right? No. And that's why he's called unjust. And that's why the master is calling him to this point. It was wicked. It would seem as though he had defrauded not only the people that owed the debts, but also his master. And yet, Jesus says that this man is shrewd. And by application, this is what Jesus is saying. We could learn something from him. And that's what's so troubling about this, right? He tells this parable so that we'd learn something. He tells this parable so that we'd understand better it is how to be good stewards in the world in which we live. And this is the point that drives this home. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The people of the world are far better at acting wisely with resources than children of light often are. You could say it this way, there's more practical wisdom in the wicked than in the righteous when it comes to stewardship and creative thinking in the world. I would not have thought of this plan. You probably wouldn't have either, because we're trying to be honest, right? And we should continue to be honest and should continue to show integrity. We shouldn't change our ethics and our morality just because of situations. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But what he is saying is here is an observation is, if you look at the world, they're a lot more creative with using their resources than the children of God are. They're a lot more wise, a lot more prudent at often times. Which leads then to some principles of stewardship. And that's the second part of this text, where he wants to talk about how we are to use resources and how, as sons of light, we are to show some of our wiseness and our shrewdness, if you will, as to how we use them in this world. Now, the first principle is difficult, just to be honest. Okay, I'm going to put all three of them up there. I'm going to put where we'll end up at here. The first one on the screen, use earthly resources with eternity in mind. That's the where we'll end up at. But this is what Jesus says. Use worldly wealth to make friends so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into heaven. Look again at verse 9. Right, I paraphrase slightly, but isn't that what he says in verse 9? And I say to you, make yourselves by unrighteous mammon, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, you may receive an everlasting home. Now, is that verse like, you know, one of those verses you want your kids to memorize, like first priority? Right? That's the first thing I want my kids to know. Is that a verse that you're going to be like, oh, somebody asked me to give a devotional. That's the one I'm going for. No. No. The shock of it really still catches. Every time I read it, every time you hear it, every time you see it, you're like, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. But you see, this is connected directly to the parable that we just talked about. And this is why I say that there is something commendable about the actions of the unjust steward, because what did the unjust steward do? Right? He was shrewd with his money, and when it was all said and done, what happened? He had a place to reside. Right? Because he was shrewd with his money and these couple of debtors that are made mention of here, he had someone to show compassion and sympathy, and the implication is they may have even given him a job or a place to live or some means of income. Right? So what if you see the parallels are exact here, right? Where he says to us, to the disciples, to the people that are listening, to the people that are reading till this day, make yourselves friends by unrighteous mammon so that when you fail, what will you have? A home. An everlasting home is what he says specifically in verse 9. Now that just seems all kinds of crazy, doesn't it? I'm to use unrighteous means to make friends so that I'll have some place to dwell in eternity. I mean, that just, you know what I mean? It just makes you want to scratch your head a little bit, doesn't it? So what is Jesus saying here? Well, when the shock of the verse wears off, you can actually sort through some of this. Although it's pretty hilarious, I was looking for some ways just to think about this, and when I started getting an idea of what I was thinking about this week as to how what Jesus was saying, I used some books to double check, and one book was not helpful. It gave 17 options of what this might mean. That's not helpful, right? That's why, and I was like, at the end, the guy didn't even pick one. I was like, you could have done all the research and then like at least said, this is what I think's the best. No, it was just 17 options for you to pick from. I don't need those kind of options. But notice a couple of things that are important here. One, Jesus says that money is something of the world. Okay, notice what he says. He describes it as unrighteous mammon. The word unrighteous really should probably be translated here as worldly. We're talking about worldly money. Now, what he's talking about here is not in terms of, one, is that our money is wicked, or that it's unrighteous in that sense, but more that it is worldly, right? That it is temporary in its nature. You know, you and I, as believers, we live in this world where we talk about things that are of the earth and things that are of heaven. We talk about things that are temporary and things that are eternal, right? We talk about things of the ground and things of heaven. And this is the idea that Jesus is getting at, I really believe. He's talking here, first and foremost, that money, our wealth, our mammon, if you will, is something that's described of being of this earth. It is something that is either unrighteous in that sense, but probably more broadly talked about here is something that is worldly. The Bible is pretty clear that money itself is not evil. It's how we use it. But the Bible is also clear that money itself is temporary. Can't take it to heaven with you, right? It's something that's of the earth. It's something that is here that serves an earthly purpose, but its proper use, we also know, can yield heavenly rewards. So how we use money can either be for evil or for good, but money itself is just something that's of the earth, right? You think about it even in terms of our money that we carry today, right? It's paper, it's gold, it's zinc, it's copper, right? It's just literally stuff of the earth, right? It's just material things. And that's what the first thing that you see here that Jesus is describing. He's talking, first of all, about this. Then he compares what is earthly, what is worldly, the mammon, with something that is eternal. What is everlasting that he describes here in this passage? Well, he describes a home, a dwelling, a residence for us. So you have this worldly money, and it's contrasted with this eternal dwelling. Then comes the challenge of trying to figure out how the two are connected. And what Jesus says here is that we are to use what is earthly in order to acquire certain things that will provide this eternal outcome for us. Specifically, he says that we're to use earthly wealth to influence people, to make friends of them, to be a place to initiate and to maintain relationships with them, so that eternal dwellings will be present for us. In other words, what he's saying here is that we are to spend our treasures on things that will secure us a welcome in heaven. Think about that then. If you think about it in terms like that, it seems to sound a little bit more like other things maybe that you've heard in the New Testament. There may even be words of Jesus that maybe ring some bells in your head. Like, for instance, what he said in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in to steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be where? Also, right? So Jesus is getting at this idea that earthly treasures are things that can be used to store up treasures that are eternal. And that's the whole goal, right? Is that we use what is earthly to accumulate treasures where they actually last, where they actually remain. Or Paul says it to Timothy in this way in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith into greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Listen to those last lines again. Let them do good, that they may be rich in works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation in the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. See, Paul parallels the same idea. And this is where we have to parallel this and think about it in terms of what does the rest of Scripture say? Does the Scriptures teach that if we use our money properly, that God will save us? No, of course not, right? No, of course not. How is a person saved? They're saved, as we read about this morning in Titus. They're saved by grace through faith because of an act of God's mercy towards us while we were still in our sins. However, it's very clear also from these couple of passages and what Jesus is telling us here is that if how we use our resources now will determine part of the way that we live in eternity. We're supposed to use earthly things today for the sake of our eternal home. Or as Paul says here, we are to use our riches to store up a good foundation for the time that is to come. Right? How we use earthly resources today is actually building a foundation and actually establishing a home for us in heaven. Because where are we building up our treasures? On earth or in heaven? See, this is what Jesus is getting at. We can't ever think that our charity or philanthropy or generosity will give us entrance into heaven. The scriptures are so abundantly clear on this. It's not by works that we have done, but by his works of righteousness, right? If it was by things that we had done, what would we do? We'd boast, right? Look how much money I saved. Look how generous I was. God, you owe me. That's not how it works. Spending money will not secure a place in heaven. But if we've been saved, we must think of our resources differently. We must use them for the sake of God's work. So this is what Jesus is saying here then, right? We are to use the earthly resources with eternity in mind. And what better way for us to use our resources than impacting things that are eternal? People. That's what Jesus is saying here, right? Use your unrighteous money. Use your worldly money. Use these temporary bills and changes and credit and debit cards. Use them to influence people. Because they are eternal, and in that process, in that impacting of people, in the making of friends like he talks about in verse 9, then we will receive an everlasting home because we'll be pursuing and building up treasures in the things that last rather than the things that are temporary. Second principle is this. The person who's faithful in little is faithful in much. The parable continues here to be the backdrop for these words too. What we saw there was that the steward was unfaithful in much. But how did that man live his life to the point that he was caught and he failed? By the principles that Jesus teaches, that he had been unfaithful in little. When he had a whole bunch, he was caught to be unfaithful. And the opposite then works here as well. Your faithfulness in little things determines your faithfulness in many things. You may be the master of a huge household with all kinds of debtors and all kinds of grain and oil passing, but your character and the little things is what will determine what you do in the massive quantities. And this is what Jesus is getting at here in terms of stewardship. If you're not faithful in a little bit, that will not change just because you have been given more. The little habits of faithfulness will help guide you when you are entrusted with much. Character flaws like integrity and faithfulness, or a lack thereof rather, are exponentially exposed as you get more and more resources. If you're faithful with a dollar, will you be faithful with 100? Will you be faithful with 1,000? By Jesus' principles here and his teaching here, the answer would be yes. If you compulsively lie and are dishonest about little things, when big things are put before you, what will you do? If you are consciously foolish with the $5 that is given to you, how likely is it that you'll be wise when you're given 5,000? This is what Jesus is getting at here. If you lack integrity in the small manners of things like work, then you will likely lack it if you're given more freedom. This is what he's getting at here. Our character and our actions in the small things, the daily things, the mundane things, the things that nobody sees, those are the things that determine how we'll respond when the big tests come. Why did Nehemiah automatically fall on his knees and pray when he heard about the bad news in Jerusalem? It's because he developed character. He developed a habit. Why did Daniel go back to his room and pray when he found out he wasn't allowed to anymore? Because he finally stood up and said, "That's enough, I'm going to be courageous today." Is that how that happened? No. Because he prayed every day. Every day he prayed multiple times, and there was going to be nothing that changed just because of a new edict of the king. You see, the reason why men like Nehemiah and Daniel succeeded in their great test is to them, it was just another day. The same habits they'd been developing day after day after day, when it came to the big things, they were like, well,
What am I going to do with this huge situation before me? Well, I'm going to do what I did yesterday. I'm going to develop the same and continue to live in the same paths. Why is it that men like Cain and Achan and Saul and Judas failed so miserably? I would tell you, because it was just another day for them. What they had been doing day after day after day after day after day had been predicting what was going to happen when this moment happens. Their lack of faithfulness in the little things determined the course of their life. See, the course of a person's life is ultimately determined by their faithfulness or their lack of faithfulness in these little things. I often ask myself how pastors, fathers, and people like those fail morally. And the answer is always, it's the little things over many days. I've been in pastoral ministry now for almost 14 years, and I've seen some of my friends from college go by the wayside because of their choices they've made. I've seen men that I look up to go by the wayside. And I ask myself this question oftentimes, what are the little habits that I make every single day? Where are they leading me? Are they leading me towards faithfulness in ministry or towards being a failure? Those are the kinds of questions we have to ask. And it's not just because I'm a pastor. The same things are true in your life. If we're faithful in little things, we'll be faithful in many things. If we're unfaithful in a few things, we're going to be unfaithful in the big things. And that's what Jesus is getting at here, right? And it's even more than that. Nobody fails in an instant. But notice what Jesus says also here. Not only these principles of what we do with the little translate to what we'll do with the much, but also he asks the question in verse 11, if we've not been unfaithful with temporary things, unrighteous mammon, then who will commit to your trust true riches? And this is where we need to think very carefully about this. Because I hope you realize that Jesus is talking here about more than just money and physical property. If we can't even handle physical things properly, how can we be entrusted with true riches? Now, what are true riches? Are we talking about just more physical things? No. Again, this stands in contrast. You have worldly mammon, you have these resources that are physical and temporary, and then you have something that actually has real meaning and real weight, something that is true. And what are we talking about there? We're talking about the difference between the earthly and the heavenly. You might say it this way. If you can't handle the riches of the earth, how can you handle the riches of heaven? Jesus asked this question. If you're not faithful in things that fade and rust and rot and that can be stolen, how can you be entrusted with imperishable things? That's a hard thing to think about, but this is what Jesus asks. This is a spiritual issue, because if you can flippantly use and abuse earthly things, what might you do with the grace of God and the provision of his Son? You may be like, well, that's absurd, Pastor. Those two aren't connected at all. Are they? Because Jesus connects them. If you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If you're unfaithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If you can't handle properly the things of this earth, how can you handle the immeasurable riches of Christ that are given in Jesus? The two are connected. Because what we do in all the little things, the temporary things, the earthly things, determines how we will handle the big things. If the little choices are predictive of our handling of great riches, and this principle holds fast. I know this is a hard thing to consider, because all of us look back at the ways that we've used physical resources, and we all say, man, I wish I would have done that differently. I wish I wouldn't have invested that. I wish I wouldn't have incurred that debt. I wish I wouldn't have done this at work, or whatever the case may be, right? We all look back on our failures, because we all have them. We're like, well, is that predictive of the fact that I'm just going to be this total train wreck? We need to think carefully about this. For one, we must always come back to the fact that the means by which a person is saved is not by what we've done, but by what Jesus did for us. For one. Right? But we must also be willing to investigate ourselves and saying, if I have been transformed by grace, and it is Christ's righteousness alone that's saving me, and if it is God himself that is securing my salvation, then shouldn't I live differently? Are we faithful to God in the little things? Are we faithful to him in the matters of our heart when no one sees? When nobody will ever know, when no one's ever going to find out, are we willing to be faithful to him in those matters? If we're serious about living for God and serious about being his people, then it starts in being faithful in the smallest of things. They're not meaningless. We talk about the smallest physical things. We talk about the smallest spiritual practices, whatever those small things may be in our mind. Those are the areas in which character and habit is formed. That translates forward into how we act when bigger things are given. It's possible, and it should be the way in which we think eventually, that we find as much joy and as much meaning and as much purpose in cleaning a pair of pants as we do in preaching a sermon. Because the truth of the matter is, no matter whether it's big or small, it's all done for who? It's done for God. It's supposed to be done for his glory. We're supposed to do everything for his glory. And whether it's something that nobody ever sees or whether it's something that everybody sees, the point is that we do it for God. And that's why I encourage you to do some introspection today. So look at the little choices of your life. Look at the little moments. Look at the little expenditures. Look at the little uses of time and so on and so forth. And ask God for wisdom and grace to grow in faithfulness and integrity in the little things. Was Rome built in a day? No. But as God's people, what we can do is take the few blocks that are before us and we can set them well on the wall that we're building. Right? Take the few paving stones that are before you and clean the spot out, make sure it's level and flat and they all fit nice and tight together and that they're not gonna buckle when heat and cold come. What you can do today is focus on doing a few small things really, really well. And God uses that over time. When God sees that we take the little things seriously and we do them well, then he continues to help us grow upon those things. If you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If you're faithful with temporary things, this things of this earth, then you'll be faithful with true riches that are given by God. A third principle that we'll wrap up with here this morning is this, is nobody can serve two masters. Nobody can serve two masters. Verse 13. There's always a temptation in all of our hearts to believe that I can, on one hand, serve God, and on the other hand, I can do whatever it is that I want, right? Or this is God time, and this is me time. Maybe it's a way that people might say it in our day. But this is a faulty way of thinking, because I know the heart is full of all kinds of emotions, and it's complicated, all the things that are going on in a person's heart and soul and mind. But I'll tell you this, because Jesus says it, that the mind and the heart and the soul and the immaterial part of us is very, very simple, actually. You can only serve one master. You can't have two. Right? There can be only one. Here's how it works. You either hate one and you love the other, or you're loyal to one and you despise the other, or it's the other way around. It's just that simple. Now, I know that we're all much more complicated than that, and Jesus would attest to that too, but this, in terms of our motive, in terms of our desires, in terms of our affections, in terms of who has the final say in the things that I do, we are very simple. There's only one person who can rule us. We can serve God, or we can serve something else. In this case, the thing that is mentioned again is money. But it's not just about money. This is about the desires of our hearts. Something is going to rule us. And this is one of those, you know, misnomers that's out there in the world. There's been books written about it and discussions made about it, but there is this illusion of human autonomy. There's an illusion of human freedom. You're not free. None of us are. Don't believe me? Read what Romans says. Paul says we're either bound to Satan or we're bound to God. We're slaves of sin or we're slaves of righteousness. It's just really that simple, right? There's no real, the idea of people being free to do whatever they want is a lie. And Satan loves it and he uses it on all of us. We're either servants of God or we're servants of Satan. That's why Jesus came, was to free us from the bondage, to pay the redemption price, to free us from bondage to sin and to Satan, and to make us his own children and slaves in his kingdom. I know nobody likes the word slaves, but that's the word the Bible uses. But we are bound to Christ. We can't play this game. Now, determining the master of your heart, though, can be a tricky thing. Because a lot of times it's easy to say things like, well, whatever you spend the most money on, that proves who your master is. That never really works, though. Because if you look at most people's budgets, if they have one, right, most of their money gets spent on things like housing and utilities and essentials to live, right, like food. So is that an evil thing? that you have an apartment or you have a house and you pay your mortgage and you pay your bills and you provide food for your family? Is that a bad thing? No. Of course not. Could it be a bad thing? If you're living outside of your means or if you're living an extravagant lifestyle, well, it could be. But it's not to say, oh, we're, follow the money, right? That proves exactly what your idol is. It doesn't really work like that. Likewise, it's not always time. Maybe you say, well, whatever you spend the most time on, that proves what your master really is. Well, what if you go to your work every day? What if you work hard every day? What if you are very conscious in being an involved parent in your children's lives, whatever that looks like for your education and extracurricular choices? Does that mean that you're an evil person because you are invested in work and in your family? Does that mean you're a bad person? No. Can it be? If we're obsessive about working to a certain point or obsessive about certain extracurriculars or different ways of living our lives, it could be. But the real question is here, what does our heart long for the most? When I'm at work or whether I'm at home, what is my heart longing for? What is my goal in every act that I do? Or maybe another way of thinking about it is this, is when stress comes, where does your heart often go? Or when stress comes, where does your heart go first? Now we get to more heart motives, and this is what Jesus is getting at. Or maybe another question you might ask of yourself is this, is what would I refuse to give up if God asked me for it? Now we're getting a lot closer to what really rules us. These are better questions for diagnosing the desires of our heart, better than just, well, what do you spend the most money on or what do you spend the most time on? We really need to get at the very motives of our heart. Jesus taught that where our treasure is, there our heart will be. And the inverse is also true. Where our heart is, there you'll find what you treasure most. Now, these are hard topics to think about because there's so many layers to them. But the chief command of all the Bible is this. It's to love God completely and totally with every fiber of your being. And I would suggest that in all of this that we're talking about today, about the parable of the unjust steward and these principles of stewardship, that this command that Jesus gives here at the end of verse 13 is probably the place in which we need to start if we have introspection in our hearts today. What do I care about the most? What rules me? What is my master? Not what do I say is my master, but what functionally controls the choices of my heart and the choices of my life? What functionally controls the motives in which I live by? These are the places in which we need to start, because if your motives are proper, they're aligned properly to what God calls us to in his word, then oftentimes the actions will follow along. There might be struggles along the way, and there's going to be times where we want to sin and do opposite, but our heart's generally working in the right direction because God is in the center of everything. But if you take God out of the center, then everything just goes crazy. That's why the first and greatest command in the scriptures is always this. It's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, however you want to divide it up. The entirety of your being has to be devoted in love to God. And that's why this command is worth our consideration. That's why these questions are worth asking. This is labor worth engaging in, even though it means peeling back a lot of different layers in our heart and our lives and our motives, because the greatest command is to love God. And it's worth thinking about, am I doing the most essential command that God has given to me? Am I focused on the most essential relationship? That is, am I relating properly to God? That's why we need to give regular attention to these matters. I'd suggest that you ask these kinds of questions of your heart each and every Sunday at a minimum. Today is the Lord's Day, isn't it? Today is a day, if you read in the scriptures, that it's supposed to be set aside for reflection upon what God has done in creation. It's supposed to be a day set aside for reflection upon what God has done in redeeming us. It's supposed to be a day in which we reflect upon the glory that is before us. And I would say, what better day to evaluate weekly, where is my heart? What are the motives of it? Who is ruling it right now? And I'd suggest you do it more than once a week. But if you're going to start somewhere, at least start on the day that's designated for reflection upon who God is and what God has done. You will love and you will be loyal to only one master. When the hard choice comes, you will abandon one and you will despise one and you will love and serve the other. And I'll tell you this, and this is why this last principle, verse 13, is the most important, that you're the master of your heart determines the course of your life. And the master of your heart determines the use of your resources. And that's why I would tell you that good stewardship, as this passage is talking about, starts with the right master. Because without the right master, without the right aim, then all of the stewardship stuff is going to be askew. That's why it might seem like we covered way too many verses, but we have to get to this verse to make sense of the rest of them. And this is where, if you want to start someplace, start in verse 13 and ask God to show you, to reveal to you, like he says in Psalm 139, the scripture says that ask God to reveal in our hearts if there's any way that's foreign to God. Father, help us to do this work. This is heart work. It's soul work. It's not easy. And yet, it's essential to the very direction and course of our life. So, Father, I pray you'd help us all to consider carefully today the master of our hearts. And Lord, as we think upon that, that we'd also think about how we're using the master's resources as his stewards. Lord, we thank you so much that our salvation is built not upon what we do or how we perform, but it's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But as those people here today who have put their faith and trust in Christ and have asked you to save them, and they know for sure they are saved, I pray you'd help them to live in a way that's fitting of their Savior. They would not live for themselves anymore, but they would live for the one who redeemed them, the one who gave up his life for them, the one who paid the incredible price that they might be saved. We do not live for ourselves anymore. We live for Christ. I pray you'd help us to do that, starting with the very recesses of our heart and those places that drive us and motivate us each and every day. God, we love you, and we thank you so much for your goodness to us, and we long to see you again soon, and we ask that you might come, that we might be with you, and that when you come, we will be found faithful. We thank you for this, and we ask it in your name.